Remember, James was very fond of prayer. They called him Old Camel Knees because he spent so much time bent before the Lord. This half younger brother of Jesus, who only came to know him as his Savior, you know, after his death and resurrection, now came to understand exactly what it was that Jesus had to offer him, and his passion, his desire. His passion and his desire was to be a part of everything that God wanted to do in his life. And there are things that take us away from that, and so that's what he's addressing with these young Christians, and especially amongst his Jewish brethren. So in chapter 4, he asks and answers why we war within ourselves and with each other. In our words, there's a lack of wisdom and patience in trouble, which he addressed in chapter 2. In our wars with each other, it's because it's over social status, you know, or a lack of wealth. Chapter 1. The social status or lack of wealth, which he addressed in chapter 2. And then last week in chapter 3 was our speech, you know, how it is we talk to each other, how it is that we talk about each other. And so he's continuing, and he brings it to this zenith, if you will, where he says, this is why we do these things. Psalm 133:1 says, behold, how good and pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. And that's something we have to continue to remind ourselves. So where do wars and fights come from among you, he asks. You know, he accurately describes the strife among the Christians with the terms wars and fights, big, strong words, wars and fights. Often the battles that happen among Christians are bitter. They are severe. And very often they will be taken in spiritual tones that I'm just simply doing what I'm doing because, you know, God is on my side, or because of some doctrinal issue that really comes down to nothing. You know, and if you look at the history of the church, it was brutal. I mean, heretics, quote unquote, were burned because they decided to teach the gospel of grace. They decided that the Bible belonged in common language. So men and women were destroyed by the church. We have splits today over some things that are extremely important. I just read the other day where there's a Baptist church that's being disassociated from the Southern Baptist Convention because they just elevated two lesbian pastors, co-pastors, and they said, if you don't take care of that sin and repent of that, we can't really associate with each other. That would be a good thing. You know, that would be something that we need to consider, you know, but it would be wrong for them to go then and firebomb the church, or to put them to death, if you will. And while, you know, we certainly wouldn't do that here in the United States, you get the understanding. So James says, they do not come from your desires. These wars and fights do they not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members? So the source of wars and fights among Christians is always the same. There is a root of carnality. There is something in our flesh that we want to either pacify or we want to feed. There's this internal war with the believer regarding the lusts of the flesh. No two believers, think about this, we are all walking with the same Holy Spirit, right? So no two believers who are walking in the Spirit of God towards each other can live with wars and fights among themselves. Because if you two are both convinced that you are right in what God is telling you, one of you has to be wrong. So your desires for pleasure that war in your members, the type of desires that lead to conflict are described here. Covetousness, which leads to conflict. You lust and you do not have. Anger and animosity lead to hatred and conflict. They lead to what Jesus described in Matthew 5 as murder when he said, if you are angry with your brother, then that's equivalent to murder. You've murdered someone. And James is taking up that same understanding, you know, with this anger with each other. Well, I don't know that he necessarily knew that the future would be coming where it would actually be murder. But here he's talking about the fact that they're coming against each other. You know, whether this speaks to the contention in a church or between churches, you know, what is it that we've really, you know, that we really have that is so much different from other churches that we cannot walk in unity with them? There are some things. Certainly there are some things. There are some churches, if you will, that I cannot in good conscience walk with, because I'm not going to submit to peace for the sake of peace. It has to be the truth in love. But there are some where, you know, the differences are so minimal that why would we bother? You know, there was a war that was fought just prior to the Reformation over whether or not communicants could receive the wine with the bread. People died over that. The wine over the bread, with the wine with the bread. He says, you're desirous for pleasure that war in your members, yet you do not have. You know, what he's talking about here is that, you know, you ask, but you do not have. And this points to the futility of this life lived for the desires for pleasure. You know, not only is it a life of conflict, but it's also fundamentally unsatisfied. We're unsatisfied with our life. There's discontent in our lives. And that may be something that's just underneath the surface of everything else, and we never really examine the fact that we are so discontent that that's what's causing us to, whenever we come up against somebody else, it seems like we have such difficulty. You know, I mean, there's an old saying that everybody is a blessing. You know, there are people that are a blessing when they walk in a room, and there are people that are a blessing when they walk out. You know, and if you are, if you're that kind of person, then we need to look in ourselves and say, why is it that I have this war inside myself? And you're going to look to the fact that you have a very unsatisfied life. What is it that is keeping you unsatisfied? And so when we are unsatisfied, that's when we begin to seek after those things to fill this hole. And sometimes that is, you know, that sometimes that becomes those lustful, sinful things, you know, that, you know, such as an excess in alcohol or drugs, of course, or entertainment or sex or whatever it is. Or, you know, maybe you begin to define yourself in terms of your success in the world. All those things that can never be satisfied by anything except the presence of God. So we have this conflict. And what happens is when we have this conflict, it comes out in a way that we treat other people. He says, you do not have, and yet you do not have because you do not ask. We don't seek God for our needs. You don't ask. James reminds us here that the power of prayer, again, old camel knees, man. He's telling us what it is that he has received from his Lord and from our Lord, because he was so devoted to prayer. And so he reminds us here of this great power of prayer and why one may live unnecessarily as a spiritual pauper, simply because they do not pray. They don't ask when they pray. You know, this prayer is some odd, you know, if they do pray, it's this some odd conversation that may not necessarily have any focus, or you're not even sure who you're talking to, you know. People have asked you for prayer, of course, before, or they don't believe in God, they don't necessarily follow God, but they ask for your prayers almost like, you know, let's just kind of throw that in just in case. Well, who are you praying to, man? You know, who is it that you think I'm asking on your behalf? You know, this really is almost a spiritual law that God does not give unless we ask. Now, why is that fair? That we have to ask. You know, if we possess very little of God and his kingdom, it's because we have asked very little of God and his kingdom. And that's what the asking is for. It's not for, which James is going to get into for a moment, it's not for us to spend on our pleasures, but for God and his kingdom. Now, why is it, though, that we have to ask? Because that is what God, that prayer is the thing that God, is the method by which we are to communicate with him. Deep calling unto deep, that communication, that prayer, that asking. you know, praying according to His will, which we determine, and we determine His will by the Word, the Spirit, and by prayer. We continue to pray, and we ask these things of the Lord, and we continue to ask Him, and we begin to recognize, just as a child, you know, comes to his parents, and he recognizes there are certain things that he wants, he's going to ask for, and then he's going to say no, and it always comes back no, and it always comes back no, and so he stops asking. Well, sometimes they stop asking. You know, but sometimes it's like, can I have a cookie? 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 You know. But we are to continue to ask, and as we mature in the Lord, our prayer begins to take on that maturity. We begin to understand what it is that it means, what it means to praying according to His will. Now, does that mean that you should not pray until you are mature in it? That would not make sense. How are you going to learn how to pray? By praying. And that is the method that God has given us, that incredible gift of grace that we allow to communicate with the Creator and Sustainer of the entire, of all of creation. He says, but when you ask, when you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasure. So first he deals with the problem of no prayer, and then he talks about selfish prayer. When you ask God for purely selfish motives. And that word spend that he says there, that you may spend it on your pleasures, that's the same verb used to describe the wasteful spending of the prodigal son. You spend those things. It's frivolous. It's of no value. You know, and so these desires can persist and they continue to destroy us because the things that we're asking for are not what God wants to give us. Even if we pray, our prayers are self-serving, they're self-indulgent, they're self-centered. Now, are there times when all you can do is just cry out to the Lord and just hurting and broken and all you can get past, get out, and you can't get past just, I need your attention for me? Yeah, that's good. God wants that. But when it's, you know, about satisfying the very things that he doesn't want me to have or would be in my life, that's when we're talking about asking amiss. See, our prayer is not changing God's mind. It's seeking it. Our prayer is aligning our will with his. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus, when he was in the garden, came back three times. Lord, if it's your will, let this cup pass over me. If it is your will. James goes on to use some very, very strong language when he rebukes this compromise and this covetousness amongst Christians. And these are first century Christians. These are the first and second generation Christians, some of them possibly even seeing Jesus alive. And he says, he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. Now this rebuke would have been very familiar to his Jewish believers because it comes straight out of the Old Testament. I mean, that is Old Testament vocabulary. And God spoke this way in the Old Testament when his people were attracted to some form of idolatry. You see it in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea. He calls them adulterers. And, you know, and James saw it here that their covetousness was idolatry. We see that again in Colossians 3. And he saw that they were adulterers and adulteresses because of their friendship with the world, that they were seeking to be friends with the world. Now, it's interesting that in the oldest texts that it doesn't say adulterers, it just says adulteresses. And the reason why is because he wants them to have the same picture that Israel had. God took Israel as his bride. Jesus took the church as his bride. So we are, in fact, adulteresses as a bride. So it's that feminine form that he's getting at here. And I think it's important for us to understand that because that really does put it into a greater context when we say that, yes, we are married to Christ. We are the bride of Christ. You know, it's not that he's calling us girls, okay? We are the bride of Christ. And we have to understand that. In our wedding vows, one of the things that hopefully we all said was, I will forsake all others. That doesn't mean that when you're getting married to somebody else, that you're not going to have relationships with other, you know, if you're a woman with other men, or if you're a man with other women, that means that this person in front of you is the most important person in your life, and that everybody else comes second, and everything else comes second. So you are forsaking all others. When we come to Christ, and when we have that relationship with Jesus Christ, and we take on the salvation that he offers, we are in fact becoming a member of the bride of Christ. And any time that we put anything between us and him, we're committing adultery. Anything that is idolatrous is adulterous. Idolatry is the same thing as cheating in a marriage. It's the same thing as neglecting your spouse. And so James uses that strong language. He brings what was in the Old Testament into the New, and he says it's the same thing. And you're adulteresses here because you have put other things between you and Christ. And the thing that he touches on more than anything else, and one that we struggle with so much in the church because we think somehow that being a Christian is not cool, you know, or desiring holiness is not cool, and so we somehow have to be more and more like the world, is that we seek friendship with the world. And he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Enmity is the exact opposite of love. Do you not know that when you try to become a friend with the world, you're rejecting God? James recognizes that we cannot be both friends of this world system and in rebellion against God. We cannot be friends with the world and friends of God at the same time. Matthew 6:24 tells us that. You know, but James goes on and he says, even the desire to be a friend, you know, you're hanging back here in church and you're saying, oh, I know it's really wrong to do that, but man, I really want to be with them. I really don't want to be a part of the church. I don't really want to, you know, do the things that God calls me to do. I'd rather be doing those things, even though I won't, because I know it's not right. You know, when you have that desire, it shows, just like in Matthew 6, when Jesus said, in your heart, if you have lusted after a woman, you've already committed adultery. In your heart, if you've already lusted after the world, you're already committing adultery. You don't have to go do it. All you have to do is desire it. And I don't recall who said it originally, but they said that the church is least effective in the world when it is most like the world. The reason why we are called saints, Ecclesiastes, church, is because we are separated. I mean, we are separated from the world and we're separated unto God. We are supposed to. Does that mean we should be weird? No, we should be separated unto the Lord. If everybody else thinks that's weird, that's okay. But if we're trying to be just like weird, that's not it at all. Because we're supposed to be loving. We're supposed to have salt and grace on our lips to the outside world. We're supposed to extend love to them as well. This double-mindedness that James warned about in chapter 1 was a problem even amongst these first and second generation Christians. I want Jesus. I want Jesus. But I want the world. The things of the world, because Jesus isn't quite enough. And so I'm split. I have one foot in both heaven and earth. And that's why we become double-minded, because we really can't decide which way we want to go. We are ruined for earth because we have been with God, but we're ruined for our relationship with God because our passions are for the things of the earth. He says, don't you know that the Spirit who dwells in you, in us, yearns jealously? The presence of the Holy Spirit has this jealous yearning for our friendship with God. The Spirit will convict the Christian who lives in compromise. If there is any amongst us here that saw our spouse with intent towards another person, if that doesn't bring up jealousy in your heart, you know, I'm not jealous, I'm okay, I'm confident, you know, whatever. If that doesn't bring up jealousy in your heart, I would question how much you really love that individual, how much your desire is for them. You know, because, man, I'll tell you what, if I saw, well, this totally wouldn't happen, you know, but if I saw Denise, like, looking towards, you know, with intent to go off in another direction, I would fight to the death to make sure that I got her attention, that I would turn her head back towards me. At the same time, if I saw her intent towards somebody else other than God, you have to know that I would fight to the death to turn her heart and her head back towards God. There's a jealousy there. There has to be a jealousy there. And it is certainly something that was in the nature of God to be jealous for us. He is a jealous God, it says. That doesn't mean that he wants what we want or wants what we have. What that means is that he wants us. Deuteronomy 32:16 says he's a jealous God. 32:21 says he's a jealous God. Exodus 25:20 verse 5 and 34 verse 14. Zechariah 8:2. God loves men with such and women with such a passion that he cannot bear any other love within the hearts of men. So what's the first commandment? There shall be no other gods. No other gods. It doesn't have to be a little idol sitting on your shelf. It doesn't have to be something that you're burning incense or making sacrifices to. Anything that has a greater importance to you than God is an idol. Can you imagine the grief of God seeing his children pursue other things? That's what grieving the Holy Spirit is. His desire is to speak into our life. His desire is to direct us in such a way that he knows is good for us and is pleasing to the Lord. And he sees us go off in our own way. We've seen it in our children, haven't we? We've seen it in our friends. You know that's not the right way to go. You know. And it just breaks our heart. Can you imagine what that does to the Lord when he sees his children going off in a different direction? It breaks his heart. So when we're praying and we're seeking things selfishly, that's what grieves and quenches the Holy Spirit, because he is yearning jealously for us. Now, we do not give powerful tools, nor do we give powerful responsibility for those who do not take them seriously, do they? You know, you would not say, you know, you would not give your child your four-year-old a drill and say, because he asked for it, and say, here it is, pal, you know, unless you are really good at patching drywall, you know, you're just not going to do that because he doesn't know how to use it. Lord, I want you to give me all these things. You don't know how to use it. Lord, I want this in my life. You have no clue what you're asking for. James and John asking Jesus, we want to be at your right hand and your left hand. That was a prayer, if you think about it. We want to be at your right hand and your left hand. It was a request. He looked at him and he says, you have no idea what you're asking for. But by the way, you're going to get it. Are you ready to be baptized in the baptism that I'm going to be baptized in? So we wonder why we don't have what God is asking us, or we're asking God for, and we recognize we're not even sure what we're asking for. Our motives are bad, or we haven't really spent the time to understand what it is that he wants to give us. So James then talks about the solution for strife. In humility, the need to get right with God. So after he calls us adulterers and adulteresses, and he says you're double-minded, that you have other things on your heart and mind, then he says, but he gives more grace. So the Holy Spirit convicting us of our compromise is going to grant us the grace to serve God as we should. This incredible statement, he gives more grace, stands in such contrast to what James just said. Couldn't you just live in that verse? He gives more grace. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So at the same time, James reminds us that as God is giving us more grace, he reminds us that this grace only comes to the humble. Grace and pride are forever going to be enemies. Pride demands that God bless me in light of my life, whether they are my merits, real or imagined, or my faults. But grace will not only deal with me on the basis of anything in me, good or bad, but grace is grace because of who God is, not who we are, but who God is. James here is quoting Proverbs 3:34, and it's going to be used again in Peter, when Peter addresses the church. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And when James is saying resist the proud, what he's saying is he sets himself in a battle array against that proud person. Can you imagine being on the opposite side of the enemy line of God? You were, and then you were saved. Why would you return to that embattlement position again, to have such pride against God, when he freely wants to pour out his grace upon us? But he will resist the proud. It isn't as if our humility earns the grace of God. Humility merely puts us in a position to receive the gift he freely gives. If you will, think about your heart as a cup. If you turn it upside down and you're trying to pour anything into it, it's just going to continue to splash off. But as soon as you turn it right side up, it's ready to receive everything that's coming into it, overflowing. We want to be that cup to receive the grace of God. We don't want to shelter, you know, what our heart with pride. Therefore, it says, submit to God. So in light of the grace offered to the humble, there's only one thing to do. Submit to God. Submit to God. This means to order yourself under God. It's a military term. You know, it means to surrender to him as a conquering king, because he is indeed a conquering king. And to start receiving the benefits of his reign. So we submit to God. Lord, I surrender. We sing that song sometimes. I surrender some. I surrender all. Everything that I have is yours. On Thursday nights, we're studying Romans, and we're in Romans chapter 9. And there's that wonderful passage in there that talks about the potter and the clay. You know, who are you, oh man? To question God, you know. Does the potter have the right, does the clay have the right to question the potter and say, why did you make me as I am? Well, the way that I sum up chapter 9 of Romans is, it's my creation, it's my rules. So ultimately, as it says in Scripture, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We can either do that here, or we can do that when it's too late. But even as those who have received Christ as their Savior, obviously, even in the early church and certainly today, there is that difficulty with resisting God, not totally submitting ourselves to him fully. And so we make these decisions that clearly are causing, that's what this is about, remember? Cause contention with each other. It isn't because, you know, the Holy Spirit is sitting up there with Father and he's going, you know, watch this. I'm going to tell this one that. I'm going to tell that one this and watch him go at it. It's because We have these things in our heart because we've not submitted to the Lord. Again, there are some things that you look at and you absolutely cannot deny that God has told you these things and you are right. But even then, we're to speak the truth in love. Even then, you know, I mean, again, just thinking about the martyrs that preceded us and those who stood before the councils of men whose desire was to hold on to not holiness but power, and they said, I cannot deny my conscience. This is what God has called me to, and it cost them their life. There will be those times. And this was in the church. That there may be that time when the world will demand that of you as well. But he's talking here about those who are fighting and warring with each other within the church. So he gives us remedy here. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Isn't that great news that he says, resist the devil? That means, guess what? You can resist the devil. And eventually he'll get bored and he'll leave. To solve the problems of carnality and the strife it causes, we must resist the devil. So the first thing is, submit to God, right? And then resist the devil. That means to stand against the devil's deceptions, to stand against his efforts to intimidate. As we resist the devil, we're promised that he will flee. Resist comes from two Greek words, stand against. Not casting out, we're not dealing with the devil, we're not throwing things at him and casting him out and, you know, the Lord rebuke you and all that stuff. That's not it. You know, if there's an enemy in front of me, I'm going to be putting Jesus between him and me. The Lord rebuke you. That's not what this is talking about here. What this is talking about is dealing with the devil as a defeated enemy. He's already defeated at the cross. He was defeated, thoroughly defeated at the tomb. Death was defeated. The enemy is a defeated enemy. He just doesn't know it yet. Well, it's not even true. He does know it. He just hasn't submitted to it yet. So we're dealing with the devil as a defeated enemy. Jesus did it with confidence in his Father and in the Word when he was out there fasting and praying for 40 days, and the devil came to visit him. And everything that the enemy threw at him, he said, according to the Word, as the Word says. And so everything that he did, he resisted the devil. And what did the devil do? He fled. He fled. You have that same power. James tells us to stand against the devil. Satan can be set running by the resistance of even the lowliest believer who comes in the authority of what Jesus did on the cross. Isn't that good news? In Ephesians 6, it says, having done all to stand, stand. Ephesians 6:13, you know, and 14 talks about resisting by faith and the rest of the spiritual armor. We're not to comply with his temptations. We're not to comply with these things. So we cannot blame the devil. We cannot blame temptation. We have the opportunity to resist the devil, to resist temptation, because it is the Spirit who yearns jealously within us. And then he says, as we are submitting to God, resisting the devil, he is fleeing. Then he says, that's not like you're out there all in the desert all alone just saying, okay, well, I survived that one. He says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The call to draw near to God is both an invitation and a promise. It is no good to submit to God's authority and to resist the devil's attack and then fail to draw near to him. We have it as a promise. God will draw near to us as we draw near to him. We have that as a promise. Do you feel like you're far away from God? Who moved? If you feel like you're far away from God, you can know that all you need to do is take that simple step towards Him, and He'll begin to draw near to you. One of my favorite verses throughout all of Scripture is when Jesus quotes Isaiah and He says, "A bruised reed I will not break, and a flickering flame I will not snuff out." He's looking for that anything, that small step towards Him, and He will begin to draw near to you, and He will continue to draw near to you. So what does it mean to draw near to God? Spurgeon considered it a few ways. It means to draw near in worship and praise and in prayer. It means to draw near by asking counsel of God. It means to draw near in enjoying communion with God. It means to draw near in a general course and tenor of your life. We're encouraged in the book of Hebrews to come into the throne room exuberantly, gladly. You know, before that no one could enter into the Holy of Holies, before Jesus tore the veil, it is now torn. There is nothing between me and God. And so I have no excuse but to draw near to Him. You know, because of that Holy of Holies, inadvertently became a distant God, but He was always wanted to be personal. Even with the Jews, He wanted to be personal. So James proceeds to tell us the result and benefits of drawing near to God. And again, in the Jewish mind, this is something that is something that they had never contended with in the Old Testament rituals and sacrifices, because they thought God was there. But there were so many within their own history that showed that God wanted to be a personal God. Abraham spoke to Abraham. He wrestled with Jacob. And there are so many prophets that He spoke directly to, that He put His words in their mouth. He wanted to be a personal God then. He wants to be a personal God now. He wants you to draw close to Him. So James proceeds to tell us the result and benefits of drawing near to God. First of all, he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep." So as we draw near to God, we're going to be convicted of our sin. That's the first thing. As we draw near to God, we have to understand that this isn't going to be, you know, all rainbows and unicorns. As we draw closer and closer to the holiness of God, we will see, as Isaiah did, as he looked at the throne room of God, as he saw Christ sitting on the throne, he said, "Woe is me, I am undone." We'll be convicted of our sin. So we lament and mourn and weep as appropriate under the conviction of sin. And when that happens, we see the cross. We see the forgiveness at the cross. We see hope at the cross. We see grace at the cross. He says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." As we come as sinners before the holy God, not as religionists, not as somebody who knows the Bible, but as sinners before a holy God, we humble ourselves before Him, then He will lift us up. Because again, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And that unmerited favor of God, that grace, will always lift us up. When you stand in grace, when you recognize that you're standing in grace, when you're walking in grace, is that not the greatest of feelings? So in this passage, James has powerfully described both the duty and the blessing of repentance. That's what he means by cleansing our hands. That's what he means by purifying our hearts, calling us double-minded. I want to be in the world, and I want to be with Jesus. We're going to be miserable. And then he talks about the solutions for strife, getting right with other people. And that's going to be so much easier whenever we have that vertical relationship with the Lord. The horizontal seems to take care of itself so much better, because it's not about religion anymore. It's about my relationship with the Lord and my desire to show that love to everybody around me. So the first thing he says is, do not speak evil of one another. So humbling ourselves and getting right with God must result in our getting right with other people. When you're right with other people, it's going to show in the way that we talk about them and the way that we talk to them. So he says we must not speak evil of one another and we must not judge our brother. You know, that speaking evil, what that really refers to is like going over into a corner, you know, and talking, you know, about that person over there. You know, I really want to... It's not my business, but I really want to pray for so-and-so because, well, this is what's happening. Or you get in a group, right? And we're all praying. And I feel so compelled, Lord, even though you know all the details, I feel compelled to tell everybody else in this group what I'm praying about for that particular individual who's having that difficulty. Speaking evil. You know? They're not there to defend themselves. He who speaks evil of a brother judges his brother, speaks evil of the law and judges the law. And when we judge our brothers and sisters, we put ourselves in the same place as the law. In effect, we're judging the law. And we have no authority to do that. So who are we to judge one another? And so James asks that question. Who are you to judge one another? You know, this is the same humility that James is talking about. If we find ourselves in humility, then we find ourselves not judging somebody else. You know, when we have that humility before God, we're not going to have the arrogance to judge somebody else. And this sin is wrong for two reasons. First, it breaks the royal law, which is to love our neighbors as ourselves, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And second, it takes the right of judgment that only God has. We have to refer back to chapter 2, the power of the tongue, and what that can do. Not speaking of judging in courts, nor does it mean that we are not to call one another. Let me say that again. This doesn't talk about when we're coming to court, you know, when there's a judgment that's necessary in court, because that's good and valid, and it is biblical. But it also doesn't mean that we're not to call one another on obvious sins in our lives. Okay, if I see a brother or a sister, you know, that is, you know, the scripture tells us, you know, that if they're in sin, we're to go to them and we're going to talk to them about those things. And if we win them, you know, we've won that brother or sister back to Christ, then that's a good thing. But we're not to sit in judgment of them. By the extent of our mercy, how we judge others is how we're going to be judged. So there's a caution then against an attitude of independence from God that he continues on in verse 13 through 16. You who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. You know, it seems like all of a sudden James has taken a turn. Well, what are you talking about here? He's still talking about the sovereignty of God. He rebukes the kind of heart that lives and makes its plans apart from the Lord and about from the hand of the Lord. And it certainly is an overestimation of our capabilities. Or said another way, it's an underestimation of our limitations. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Now, I have plans for July to go on a mission trip. I have plans in August to go on vacation. I have plans. I have plans. I have plans. I have plans. But not as a preface to everything we say, but truly, if the Lord wills, I will do this, I will do that. But if the Lord doesn't will, I could be dead today. Or better yet, we could all be raptured, right? So if the Lord wills, if he doesn't will, I could lose my job and all the things that I have planned are now taking second seat to food on the table. I don't know what's going to happen. It's a presumption that we will be around or capable to do these things. So it's not just stating, but in effectively praying, we're acknowledging the sovereignty of God and our complete lack of control. We have this illusion so often in our lives of control. We have no control. We're barreling down life white-knuckled on the steering wheel, right? There's two great truths. There is a God, and you're not Him. Right? For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. So James asked us to consider the fragileness of human life. And we only live and move with the permission of God. You know, that's not a discouragement from planning and doing. I encourage you to plan and do with under the guidance of God. You know, and if you even think about it, it may be something where we're thinking that, well, if He's truly telling me to do this, then that must be that I'm going to be living for a long time or, you know, whatever, you know, or the rapture isn't going to happen anytime soon. But if you think about it, Jeremiah, he told him to buy a plot of land. Jeremiah never saw that plot of land. It was for an illustrative purpose. You know, Jeremiah was taken away. He died. He never saw that plot of land. But he knew that God told him to do that. So we're just saying, you know, we're not to sit here and question, well, that doesn't make sense, Lord. You know, well, just go ahead and do it. The idea that our life was a vapor, a shadow, we see that so often in the Old Testament. Psalm 102, Job 8, verse 9, 1 Chronicles 29, 15. We also know about the story that Jesus told about the rich man who made great plans for the future. He built all these silos, you know, because he had such great grain and he was just going to sit back and chillax, and then all of a sudden his life is taken from him that night. And it also speaks against procrastination. If your life is such a vapor, all the things that you keep thinking that you're going to get to in the name of the Lord, you need to get to it. You're not promised tomorrow. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Because it is nothing but sheer arrogance that makes us think that we can live and move and have our independent being of God. That kind of boasting, he says, all such boasting, when life is so precarious, is absurd. It's worse than absurd. James calls it wicked. And he's saying you're boasting in your arrogance. You're boasting. You're wandering around. The word is interesting. It's like a quacking duck. Quack, 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 quack. That's what it sounds like. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Quack, 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 quack. So this is a challenge to live according to what we know in the Lord. To him who, you know, again, James seems to want to take another turn, but really it fits. Because we're talking about the sovereignty of God. We're talking about living to love others. We're talking about the strife in our life that causes us to make the decisions that we make because we don't have the grace of God. We're not submitted to him, and we're not praying for him, praying to him, and when we're praying, we're praying amiss. And so there is a great discontent in my life. And so when somebody comes to me and says, I need this, and I've got this, but how am I going to replace it? If I give it to you, I no longer have it. How am I going to replace it? So he says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. If we have it in our hand to do good and we refuse to do good, again, we have to go back to, because my heart is just not right with the Lord. I'm not contented in my relationship with God. And that can normally go back to the fact that the way that I'm praying or the fact that I'm not praying has hardened my heart in such a way that even though I have this in my hand to do good, I'm unwilling to do good. It's a recurring theme. Faith demonstrated by works. The very first thing he opened up with. You show me your faith, I'll show you my works. And my faith is in the fact that even if I give what is in my hand to you, one of two things. A, I really didn't need it, and so it's not going to be missed. Or B, if I really do need it, God's going to give it back to me. And that's faith. And if I have that faith, that's what the work looks like. I'm able to give it out. I have an open hand. Jesus told a story with the same point in Luke 12, 41 through 48, about how the servants and how they obeyed the master in their master's absence. And he concluded the story with his application, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Greater light gives greater responsibility. If you have it in your hand to do good and somebody is in need of it, and that's important. Not just because they want it, but hey, even if they want it, I mean, honestly, I would rather fault on the side of grace than deny the opportunity to do good. So how do we take this home? Our misplaced desires brings us to contention when instead everything should bring us to our knees. Jesus told us that our love for one another would be the ultimate standard by which the world would and should judge us as disciples of Jesus. So why would we be warring and fighting with one another? Person to person, church to church. And thirdly, when we have our vertical relationship intact, the horizontal is intact as well. When we are right with God, our tongue is different, our heart is different, our hands are different. Everything is different about us when we have that relationship with the Lord. So let's pray. Lord, as we come before you, God, let us come before you brokenhearted, humble, submitted. Lord, help us to stand in that grace that you are so willing to pour out upon us. God, help us to capture the importance of prayer and prayer that is not amiss. Lord, I'm not talking about a formula, but Lord, a heart cry that comes from knowing you, knowing your nature, knowing your word, spending time with you, Lord. The more we spend with you, the more we know you, the more we know what blesses you and what grieves you. Lord, help us to dismiss all those things that are contentious, Lord, that are selfish, and submit ourselves to you and you alone. God, we want to be a faithful bride, cleansed, Lord, cleansed in your word and presented to you spotless. Lord, we just want you to look upon us as your children, Lord. And to see that we are doing well.